All right, good evening, guys. Good to see everybody. So this will be kind of a normal week of class, and the only thing that's unnormal is we're down here instead of the chapel. We should, Lord willing, be back in the chapel next week. The thermostats that I complained about last week are being replaced, so we praise the Lord for that, and it won't get so hot, and we'll be able to regulate the cooling a little better. So we will be, Lord willing, unless something crazy happens, back in the chapel next week. Nonetheless, I like to pray, and then what we'll do is I will open up for questions or discussion about what you've read so far, and then we'll move into talking about what we're going to talk about tonight. But don't feel like you're stealing time or taking time away from the class if you have questions or want to talk about the reading some. That is part of the class, right? So that, we'll open up for that here in just a minute. Let's pray first and ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to gather together to study the life of Charles Spurgeon. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what's from you and from your word through his life and through studying him. And Lord, we pray that we'll be discerning as we study his life, as we study a man who's fallible. We pray, Lord, that we'll only receive and only be changed by that which is from you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, any questions? And I'll remind me again to repeat the questions. Yes.
I've had several.
Okay.
The first one here is he says on page 24 of the in the top of 25 that his conversion was a result of people praying for him.
Yeah.
And it's been my opinion that God cannot answer that prayer because that's interfering with your free will. And I think I'd like your opinion on that.
Yeah, well, I'm trying to think of biblical examples right now where people pray for conversion. I know we pray for the gospel to go forth in the Bible, everything else. But again, I think this is similar to a question. Let me repeat the question. The question is, Nettles talks about how Spurgeon felt like that his conversion was a result of people praying for him. And Ted said, well, is that not, when we pray for conversion, is that not a way that does the, can the Lord answer that because it might interfere with our free will sort of thing? So again, next week we'll talk about the big C word a little more when we talk about Spurgeon's early ministry and theology. So we'll dig into Calvinism a little bit next week. So part of what we're dealing with are questions about that, right? And questions about how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And furthermore, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will, or I like to say free agency in so many ways, that we make free decisions as free creatures? Well, obviously the place where this is most pronounced is in how we think about salvation, right? And how do we think about salvation? Well, here's the thing, though, Ted. Let's just work backwards from that. While it is a challenge when we think about it in terms of salvation, if we have a sovereign God, and I think we do, God who's in control of things, God who's powerful, God who guides history in a certain way, if we believe in a sovereign God, he's interfering with our free will all the time, somehow or some way, right? But at the same time, if we have free will, it might seem like we're interfering with God's sovereignty, right? When we make a choice or make a decision. That's a hard balance to work out. All I know to say, I've heard a good joke over the years, you know, and people say, witness like an Arminian, you know, share the gospel like you're an Arminian, then pray like you're a Calvinist. So so that's how I think somehow God is pleased to use means to bring about his will. And again, when we're saved, I don't think I hope there's not a soul in here that wouldn't say, Jesus Christ saved me and salvation belongs to the Lord, right? It was 100% his grace. The only thing I contributed was my sin. At the same time, I believe we must repent and believe to be saved. Now, how do we reconcile those two things? What we're called to do and God's sovereignty. It's hard to do. We'll talk about it some more next week. It is a mystery for sure, but I'm an advocate for it, and I think it's wise for us to pray for all sorts of things and let God work out the rest of the details. Whether are we messing with his sovereignty, or are we messing with free, I don't know. All I know is I'm going to pray and ask God to work and move, and he's asked me to pray, even though he knows a lot better than I do. Anyway, yeah, we'll leave it up to him. That's part of what the purpose of prayer is, right? Is to help our hearts bend to the will of God. Yeah. All right, you said you had another one.
Well, maybe somebody else has got something.
Okay, let's see. Anybody else want to step over Ted? Just kidding.
I thought here we go, talking. It was a pretty good idea. The way he brought up that his mom, that he was so glad that he was raised in a home that his parents prayed for him.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and I can't remember exactly where it is in the Bible, but it says, you know, bring up your children so they know the word.
Yeah.
And then they'll not fall far from it. Sometimes.
Right.
But I just like the point that he made about how his childhood affected his adulthood.
Right, right.
So those and your parents praying for you and other people praying for you, you know, I think that's what we're bound to do.
So John Spurgeon's church, so Spurgeon's dad, and we're going to talk a little more about the details of his childhood. It can kind of get confusing because his father and his grandfather were both pastors. James Spurgeon, I actually accidentally on Sunday called his dad James instead of John. But his grandfather James was the pastor in Stamford, England, and that's where Spurgeon spent the earliest years of his life. So he's about 5 years old, lived with his grandparents. Then he moved back to Colchester with his parents, but James Spurgeon, his dad, John Spurgeon, his dad, preached about 9 miles away. Every Sunday. That's right. He didn't pastor in Colchester. He traveled to preach and would go travel around and preach. And one Sunday, his father was leaving to go preach, and he just came under intense conviction and said, I spent all this time going to preach to others. I should be home preaching to my family. You know, going 9 miles to preach was a lot bigger deal then than it is now, right? And it was a lot more of an undertaking. And so he came home. He turned around, he came home, he walked upstairs, and he overheard his wife, Charles Spurgeon's mom, talking to the kids about the gospel, praying for them, and he said, you know what, she's got it under control here, I can go preach, and she's got the house under control, you know? So he went on and preached. And so, yeah, you can see, and Nettles every biographer of Spurgeon spends a lot of time talking about his childhood and impact his childhood had on his life, and we'll talk some about that tonight. Ted, another one.
Okay, yeah. Down here on page 39, he says, I cannot comprehend the gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation. How can you reconcile that with Hebrews chapter 6, verse about 4 and 5?
Yeah, the warning passages. Yeah. So Spurgeon believes in what we would call something like once saved, always saved. When we talk about Calvinism, that's point number 5. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Okay, so Calvinists, and vis-a-vis those of us in a Calvinistic tradition, which we are, whether or not you call yourself a 5-point Calvinist or not, you are in the Reformed tradition. Just ask a Methodist, okay? And so just trust me, you're more Calvinistic than you think you are. And so that once saved, always saved idea we got from our Calvinistic heritage as Southern Baptists. And so Spurgeon held to that really strongly. What Ted's asking is, okay, if you can't lose your salvation, how do we square that with the warning passages in the book of Hebrews? I've preached through the book of Hebrews, and I believe in once saved, always saved. And
I do too.
Yeah.
I've seen the scripture.
Yeah, right.
Otherwise.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. I think the author of Hebrews is talking about people like Charles Haddon Spurgeon before he was converted, who knew more theology at 15 than probably all of us in the room combined. No offense to you guys, but he was brilliant. You know, he had huge chunks of the Puritans memorized. He understood theology really well. He wrote this long treatise. I don't know if it's in Nettles or not. It's all kind of mushing together. But he wrote this long treatise against Roman Catholicism when he was 14 or 15 years old before he was converted. So he was really smart and precocious. I think the author of Hebrews is talking about people who have grown up in or been a part of the faith community of a church, who have heard the gospel, who have tasted the gospel. You know, I think about my own children who are growing up in the church And if there were ever a day when they rejected the faith or were never converted, I think those are the kind of people that the author of Hebrews is warning against. But I think there's also a real sense too, Ted, that we are always, as Christians, in the already and the not yet. I think we're already saved. I think if you've been saved and you've received the Spirit and you've been genuinely converted, you're converted forever. But at the same time, you're not fully and completely saved until you go to heaven. And I can prove that to you because you probably sinned today, right? Or had a bad thought or whatever. And on top of that, the Bible says test and see whether or not you're in the faith, right? The Bible says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a real sense as Christians in which we ought to always, first of all, we ought to have assurance in our faith. But we ought to have assurance by doing the work of having assurance, right? And thinking through and praying through and asking the Lord. And so I legitimately sometimes, if I feel a temptation or something like that, I'll say, you know, if you go there, Matt, and you keep going there and you don't repent of that sin, you'll go to hell. And I believe I'm saved. You know, you probably do too. But I also believe if I were to ever just go off into sin and become unrepentant, and I don't know what it would take to get there. I know the starting point's one good sin, you know. That's where you start, right? So I'll tell myself, I'll quote those warning passages to my own heart, right? And say, that's not saying you shouldn't be assured of your salvation. That's just to say, part of how I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, part of how I test and see whether or not I'm in the faith, is to warn my own heart against the dangers of sin. Now, I go back to the blood of Jesus when I do sin, and claim the blood of Christ exclusively. But it's a good thing, I think, sometimes to be warned, to be authentically warned. Don't go there. It's not good for you. You know, it's not a good place to go. Does that make any sense? That's a little bit to deal with a pretty complex issue. Those Hebrews warning passages are pretty gnarly. If you want to see how I deal with any of them, though, all those sermons are online. And if you need some help tracking them down, I can help track them down for you. Any other questions or thoughts from the read tonight, y'all?
On a lighter note, what is a finite?
A finite? Is that, I get, what page?
28.
I think probably somebody who follows Charles Finney.
I agree. We're talking about some rich man there, and he was a finite. I couldn't find it in my dictionary, but I haven't.
Charles Finney was a traveling evangelist.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and he was really associated with Charles Finney was associated with what's now known as the Second Great Awakening, which is, I would say, the Lesser Great Awakening. And if you're familiar with the First Great Awakening, that was the one that was rooted in the sort of preaching of Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and those guys. Later came the Second Great Awakening. That was more like the Charles Finney group. And I don't know if y'all have heard of this distinction before, but I'll explain it. There's a difference between revival and revivalism, okay? Revival is when the Spirit of God moves and brings revival to His people. Revivalism is where, like the prophets of Baal, we try to do everything we can to have God make fire, and we try to manufacture revival. Now, I've seen and witnessed things that I would call something like a real revival. But buddy, I've seen a lot more counterfeit revivals than that, right? And that's not to downplay people's efforts in that, but so he's associating some of these traveling revivalists with Finney there. Yeah. And it's part of the Second Great Awakening. Spurgeon's theology and thinking and everything, though, over time would be much more associated with the First Great Awakening than the Second.
You're going to get into Calvinism. Next week, you said.
We'll dive a little deeper, but if you want to go ahead and ask a question now or whatever, we can maybe, I can see if I'm going to cover it or not.
I don't just get it.
Okay, well, we'll wait then. There'll be, trust me, guys, there'll be plenty of time to talk about Calvinism. Hey, there he is.
What time I started?
You know, in fact, we're just now getting started, in fact. I do know Brent Haney. So, Charlie, I don't know. I'll just go and tell you, I would never get my details from Brant Haney, okay?
That is about the time he came in last
night. Yeah, that's a, hey, he, you know, Brant's living in his own world, his own universe.
Well, I'm glad he's not kin to me.
I love it. Y'all, sorry for those of you listening at home. It's just part of it, you know. So, anyway. All right. Any other questions? We've really not even gotten started in the meat of what we're talking about tonight, Charlie, so you're in good shape. And if you decide you want a class schedule and a book, if you want a book and a class schedule, we'll get you one right up here after class. All right. In 1834, let me back up. Is everybody kind of getting a grip on how we're going to do things? Ted's an old pro. He's been in a bunch of these, but is everybody kind of getting a good grasp on how we're going to do things? So if there's something as simple as what is a Finneyite, or I hate this book, why, you know, can you dip your finger in water and place it upon my tongue, for I'm in torment, or whatever, this is the time to do that, right? I'm okay with that. We'll talk. That's what we're here for. And then I'm very bad. I'm a preacher at heart. I'm not a teacher at heart. So I'm bad at stopping. But if you want me to stop, if you got a question as we talk, just raise your hand. I'd be glad. Don't feel like you're going to offend me to interrupt me. And Brant's not here. I don't know if he's coming tonight, but he's pretty good at interrupting me. So you'll get used to it pretty soon. But I just want everybody to get a grip. This is kind of how class will go each week. We'll discuss what you want to discuss. And then one thing I think you'll notice as we teach, as we work through some of these lectures and everything else, talks, whatever you want to call them, you'll notice that I think the reading will help you be able to bring things to discussion and just give you some familiarity with what we're talking about. So anyway, if you don't like the book or you want to read something different on Spurgeon or whatever, just send me an email or let me know and I can recommend something else or whatever. If you're not crazy about this one, or if you want to just take a break from reading and enjoy the lectures and do something later or whatever, however you want to do that's fine. Again, this is for edification. We're not doing certificates or anything, so I just want you guys to grow and learn. 1834, in Kelvedon, England, Charles Spurgeon was born. And I alluded to this Sunday in my sermon, that the reality is we would not know the Spurgeon family were it not for Charles Spurgeon. That's not to say that they weren't faithful ministers. In fact, they were. They had a great influence in the areas in which they ministered, but they didn't have the sort of worldwide fame and impact that Spurgeon had. In fact, I was reading earlier today a little bit about the fact that Spurgeon also had a brother named James who was hugely helpful in his ministry and helped him do different things. Well, everyone knows who Charles Spurgeon is. Nobody knows who James Spurgeon is. And so that's sort of how things go sometimes. But his early life was greatly influenced by the fact that his father and paternal grandfather were both pastors. I've pretty much decided I'm never going to be famous. And I'm okay with that. I may not ever have a huge, great impact beyond Gadsden, Alabama. And my son may not have a huge ministry impact beyond wherever God has him. But maybe somewhere down the line, if we'll be faithful, first of all, our little impacts will have more of an impact than we think. But you never know. You never know what God's doing when we're faithful in small things. The pastoral work, one author said, I think it's Arnold Dallimore, the pastoral work of both the elder Spurgeons ingrained the significance of preaching upon Charles from a young age. So his earliest days and family ties were profoundly formative for his later ministry. Tolley's already sort of alluded to that. Of course, that's kind of the thesis of Nettles' book, really, in so many ways. You can see in the title, right? And again, all sorts of biography is interested in beginnings, is interested in early stages of people's life. But I've noticed that the impact of Spurgeon's early life on his life and ministry is probably highlighted by his biographers more than any other biographers I've seen or encountered. People are obsessed with Charles Spurgeon as a boy and as a child. He did live with his grandparents until I think he was about 5 years old. Somebody might fact check me on that. I don't know. We can do live fact checks at Shaw Reading. But he lived with his grandparents. He moved to Stambourne, and so much of that was simply because his parents didn't have all the resources they needed to raise him. He did have an aunt named Anne who had a huge influence on him. She was I don't know what the PC terms for aunts, unmarried aunts are, but anyway, these days, I don't I kept thinking, no, you can't say that, I don't think. You can't say that. Anyway, so he had an older unmarried aunt that helped raise him and helped teach him the scriptures. And, of course, his grandfather and his grandmother had a huge influence on him as well. But the one scene and the one place that every biographer goes to, and I don't think we can understand Spurgeon without this, is that after he moved to Stamburn to live with his grandparents, he discovered the library which belonged to his grandfather's church. And there's a lot of interesting notes in Spurgeonalia out there about how that library came to be. Again, to understand Spurgeon and to understand sort of his family and everything else, you need to understand what would be known as I've lost the term. British nonconformity. So dissenting churches. So his grandfather was the pastor of a congregational church in Stamburn, and so there they had one of the previous pastors had donated a significant number of books for the manse there, or the pastorium there. And these books tended to be these rich, great Puritan books. So English dissent existed due in large part to Puritan theology, right? So I don't know how familiar y'all are with the Reformation, but what you basically had happen with Luther starting in 1517, right, Ted? Right. Is that 1517? And Ted's a mixed bag denominationally guy, so he knows all sorts of facts, right, Ted? You got some Lutheran. Ted's got some Episcopal roots and some Lutheran roots and some Bible church roots, and now he's finally a Baptist, and we praise God for that. But anyway, so the Church of England did not have a Reformation in the same way that Germany and the continent had a Reformation. Now, it came later, but as you might know, the Church of England was not rooted, its break from the Catholic Church was not primarily rooted in theological issues, right? It was rooted in Henry's desire for divorce. And so he broke with the Pope, and the Church of England was formed. And so what happened then is, as Reformation theology washed up on the shores of England, sometimes literally in the form of folks who were fleeing persecution in the continent, particularly Dutch people, and as works and books were translated into English and made it to England, you wind up having many reformations happen in England, right? And oftentimes they play out as reform movements in the Anglican Church or the Church of England. So, for example, Methodism, right, is a reform movement led by the Wesleys within the Anglican Fellowship. Eventually it becomes the Methodist Church, but nonetheless it was originally a reform movement within Anglicanism. So you will have then in the British sort of Reformation era and in the 1700s, 1800s, even into the early 1900s in Great Britain, you'll have these different reform movements happening, and then you'll also have different folks who are interacting with Puritan theology in different ways, to the point that sometimes you'll have dissenting churches who are more Calvinistic or Reformed in their theology. And then you'll have Methodist folks who develop a more Arminian theology. It's more of a piety movement than it is a theological movement. And then at the same time, you'll also have Anglican priests and rectors and bishops and others who are in the Church of England who have evangelical sensibilities. People like J.C. Ryle and others. Charles Simeon's one who's earlier, that have benefited from Reformation thought but didn't quite make a break with Anglicanism. So it's a little different than, like, for example, Germany, where it's pretty clear cut. You're either Reformed and Lutheran or you're not, right? Or you're Catholic. It's a little more, the waters are a little more muddy in England. Nonetheless, there in Stamburn, this congregational church boasted a significant library, and it was important for the young Charles. And as Thomas Braemar says, David Bebbington described Spurgeon as bookish, which I think is an understatement. I think he was more than bookish. He was very intellectually and academically precocious. He developed considerable skills really early. Spurgeon's theology and practice for the rest of his life was impacted by these books that he found there in the church manse. And you read any biography of Spurgeon, and they talk about this delight that he found in these books. Now, one thing I like to picture things. I don't know about y'all, but picture this old, beautiful home, simple English home in Stamburn. And y'all know why America exists, right? Because of dumb British taxes, okay? They're known for their dumb taxes in Great Britain. And the way they taxed homes at a certain point in British history was based on the number of windows. It's called a window tax. Anybody familiar with this from British history? It's called a window tax. And so you were taxed, your property tax was based on the number of windows a house had. And so there in the manse in Stamburn was this library that was totally dark because the windows had been covered over to avoid taxes. Now, whether or not that's right or wrong, I'll leave that up to you. But that's how they decided to tax. And again, the British are known for dumb taxes, and that's why we're here today, enjoying the land of the free and the home of the brave. All right. So anyway, so it was a dumb tax, and so they had this dark library where this little boy, as soon as he could learn to read, would crawl in. I think even before he did, they said he would go and find books. That's one reason why he became so enamored with Pilgrim's Progress, because it was filled with imagery and thoughts, and I think even pictures, the one he had, that a young boy could understand. And so Tom Nettles says it like this: "Most memorably and reverentially did Spurgeon regard the great masters of scriptural theology, as he said, with whom no moderns are worthy to be named in the same day." So Spurgeon, his theology was formed in this little library when he was a little boy. And just bear in mind, I mean, I don't think he was reading all these when he was 5 years old. Some, though, he was. But as he got older, he would spend summers back in Stamburn. And so he would always go back and revisit that library over the years. Dallimore says this: "There can be no doubt that by the time he was 9 or 10, he was reading and understanding something of such mighty men as John Owen." You all ever read John Owen before? I have a hard time reading John Owen right now. It's dense, pretty intense theology. John Owen, Richard Sibbes, John Flavel, and Matthew Henry. I bet you guys have read Matthew Henry, haven't you? Anybody here have the Matthew Henry commentary? It's great. It's wonderful. Yeah, I love Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's a Puritan. You may not know that. He's a Calvinist Puritan. And so he was already grasping the meaning, Dallimore goes on to say, of much of their theological argument, and was reasoning out the pros and cons within his own mind. So I think, though, it's really easy for us to get a real sense of Spurgeon just as this sort of young prodigy who's bookish and brilliant, and all he ever did was study. And there can be no doubt, you hear his brothers talk about when he was a young boy, he was certainly given to books, but he was a boy. And I always love to get a sense of people's humanity. I think it's one of the reasons, I don't know about y'all, I love the story of Jesus being left behind and teaching in the temple. You know, I love that story because it gives us a portrait of the humanity of Christ. I love reading about the humanity of people, and especially these giants like Spurgeon. Let me just read to you a couple of little stories from some of his biographers. This is from Lewis Drummond here. Let me read to you. This is a story from Spurgeon's childhood, from his autobiography. Listen to this. "Another occurrence of those early days is rather more to my credit. Long after my own sons had grown to manhood, I recalled to my father's recollection an experience of which, until then, he had never had an explanation. My brother, as a child, suffered from weak ankles, and in consequence, frequently fell down and so got into trouble at home. At last, hoping to cure him of what father thought was only carelessness, he was threatened that he should be whipped every time he came back showing any signs of having fallen down. When I reminded my father of this regulation, he said quite triumphantly, 'Yes, it was so,' and he was completely cured from that time." "Ah," I answered, "so you thought. Yet it was not so, for he had many a tumble afterwards, but I always manage to wash his knees and to brush his clothes so as to remove all traces of his faults. I love just that little picture of him being a kind older brother. There are all kinds of stories, too, of him sort of being the leader among his siblings. But you also see this picture of his kindness. Let me also mention another story from Dalimore about Spurgeon's childhood. Let me see. Yeah, so let me just read the story. I won't set it up at all. This is fun. When yet a boy, Charles revealed a strong moral courage. For instance, learning that his grandfather was grieved over the behavior of one of his church members who had begun to frequent the tavern. So this guy had given in. I think he quit going to church. I've read elsewhere. And he's given in to drunkenness. And so little Charles overhears his grandfather lamenting the fact about this man. He marched boldly into the place and confronted him. So here's little boy Charles Spurgeon marching into the tavern, and he finds Thomas Rhodes there. And here's what Thomas Rhodes said about it. "To think an old man like me should be took to task by a bit of a child like that. Well," he points at me with his finger just so and says, "what doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." And then he walks away. I knew it was all true and I was guilty, so I put down my pipe and did not touch my beer, but hurried away to a lonely spot and cast myself down before the Lord, confessing my sin and begging for forgiveness. So even when he was just a little bitty boy, you know, he was already kind of a bold guy. So you see these kind of pictures from Spurgeon's childhood. And I think you also read about in Nettles a prophecy that's made of him in his grandfather's house when he's a young man by a guy named Richard Neal, who says, "One day you'll preach in my church." There's a prophecy that's made about Spurgeon that one day you'll preach in my church. And he says, this hymn will be sung. You know, I'm prophesying this over you. So Spurgeon wound up preaching twice for Richard Neal at two different churches. And he made sure when he got the invitation, or churches that Richard Neal had pastored. I think he'd gone to be with the Lord by the time Spurgeon actually preached there. But both times when he received the letter inviting him to preach, he said, "I certainly will, provided that this hymn is sung when I come preach." You know, so that Spurgeon, I think Spurgeon by and large would have been a cessationist. So I don't think he necessarily believed in the ongoing gift of prophecy. But nonetheless, he saw to it that prophecy of Richard Neal would be fulfilled in these ways. Any questions about Spurgeon's childhood or boyhood or anything you noticed in the reading that jumped out at you that we've not covered?
He was not a teetotaler when he got older.
Not when he got older. He was not a teetotaler. Yeah, he had a real mix. Spurgeon's a real mixed bag on teetotalism. He's really hard on drunkenness. But like most people of his time, would have drank at times. Dalimore talks about this, and we may get into it some later. He also was known and sort of. Nettles talks about this some. He was a really bold guy, and he was really quick witted, and I'm pretty quick witted, and I know how that can get you in trouble. And so he did smoke cigars, Spurgeon did. And one time he was talking about being convicted of sin on a Sunday night. There's a pastor who happened to be visiting the tabernacle that night. And he said, "Brother so-and-so, what kind of sin has the Lord convicted you of recently?" And he says, "I've been convicted over smoking cigars, and I've stopped smoking cigars because of conviction from the Lord." Spurgeon quit. "Well, I thought we were going to talk about real sins tonight," you know, kind of thing. And so a big controversy erupts over this, right? And he defends, I think, well, his, you know, his habit of doing this. And then he goes on to say something like another time, two other things. One time a group of young men from the college came to his house. And they came, and they knew Spurgeon would go out and ride, and they would have a pipe or a cigar with Spurgeon, and it was kind of a big rite of passage thing. And so they all come up with their cigars, and they're smoking their cigars, and they pull up, and Spurgeon says, my lads, you know, this is when he's in the prime of his ministry. You boys, are you able to smoke those cigars in faith? And they all get sheepish and start putting them out and putting them down. And then Spurgeon pulls his out and lights it up. And they say, well, I thought you said, he said, well, I can smoke mine in faith. I just didn't know if you could smoke yours in faith, kind of thing. There's one last, in the height of the sort of cigar controversy, someone asked Spurgeon about it, and he said, well, I think it's something that should be done in moderation. And they said, well, how do you define, when's it too much? When is it no longer moderation? And Spurgeon said, well, two at a time, of course. And so he was really quick-witted and had all sorts of ways of handling these things. But I will say on the other end, too, later in his life, what happened is because of some of those things, Spurgeon, you know, was walking through London. One story I've heard, I've not seen all the sources on it, but you know, one of the tobacco shops in London, you could advertise however you wanted then. So they had, you know, Spurgeon's Choice in a cigar shop or something like that. And as he got older, he was a little more reticent to kind of embrace those things and started trying to do a better job of encouraging folks to be moderate, to have moderation. And there were, later in his ministry, there were, on the alcohol issue as well, there were temperance societies that advocated against drunkenness at the tabernacle. So, he did go in, and this man, again, I don't think Spurgeon was just mad because he was drinking a beer kind of thing when he was a little boy. I don't think the grandfather was upset about that. He'd given in to a sort of lot. You know, again, like, there'd probably be a difference between if I heard one of you guys were, you know, down at a nice restaurant having a beer, and if you were at Lucy's Afterlife every weekend, you know, we may have two different conversations, right, guys? So I think we all kind of recognize that. This guy had gone to a place that was not a wholesome place.
And he was probably staying there. I mean, he was making his lifestyle.
Yeah, exactly. He had left the church, basically. He's abandoning the Lord and going there. And so,
how quick are we today to start naming other people's sins?
Right, yeah.
Sins.
Yeah, that's right.
And
that's
right. I like what Spurgeon said, you know, hey, I can smoke his cigar.
Yeah, I can do it in faith. I love that he gave him a hard time about it. That's always fun. But yeah, because they're coming up, they're bebopping down the ready to smoke their cigars with Spurgeon, you know, and then they all snuff them out and he lights his up. That's a good one. Yeah, those are things we'll talk about those controversies a little bit. You'll read a little bit in a little bit about the cigar controversy as well. Okay, so Spurgeon, though, for all of his, and this is what we've got to remember, he has all sorts of knowledge. I mean, he is the Hebrews 6 man, right? I mean, he has a grandfather that's a preacher, a father that's a preacher. He knows more theology than any of us know. I think in Drummond, I can show you sometime where you can look it up. He wrote this diatribe against the papacy that's pretty mature theologically. It shows a lot of knowledge. It's a real long paper. And yet he was unconverted. And furthermore, I can't think. Hold on just a second. So he's got all this theological knowledge, but he's under just super intense conviction. He's super convicted. He's wrestling with his sins. And even though he's got all this theological knowledge, even though he knows all this stuff, like, he is really under intense conviction. And he goes through a long season of this. So if you read in his diary and you read about some of the ways he struggled and wrestled with the Lord, he had the highest view of sin, of his own sin, of anyone I know. So he's just under this intense season of conviction as a young teenager. It was also during this time, leading up to his conversion and in his years of education, that Spurgeon became a Baptist. Interestingly enough, it was an Anglican priest at his school who helped him become a Baptist. At least at that time, I don't know if this is still the case, but Anglicans at that point would have said that repentance and faith were necessary to be baptized. And so he told Spurgeon that they believed that repentance and faith were necessary, and therefore what they ought to do is have someone stand in their stead for them. I can't remember the word that's used. So a vouchsafe for the person to be baptized when they're a child. Well, Spurgeon just rejected that and basically became a Baptist by conviction. So bear in mind, there's the Anglican Church or the Church of England, and then there's the dissenting church that were, they were still paedo-Baptists, right? So they were Reformed Congregationalists, but like Edwards and others later, before, they still baptized babies. They didn't believe in believer's baptism. Well, then there was another branch or sect of dissenters in England at the time. They would be the Baptists, like we are, who believed in believer's baptism. Spurgeon changed his convictions on that. And as if you read later, after he's converted, he had to write to his father to ask permission to be baptized. And so he was bold, but he wanted to make sure that he wasn't dishonoring his father and his mother. His grandfather wrote back to him and said something to the effect of, yes, as long as you won't become one of those tight-laced ones that's weird about the Lord's Supper and that kind of thing, then that's fine, you know, but I won't begrudge you your convictions. His mom once said to him, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." And Spurgeon said, "I could not resist the temptation to reply, 'Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above what you asked or thought.'" And so Spurgeon wasn't raised Baptist, but he sure enough became one, didn't he? Yeah. And that's a very Baptist sort of thing there. So as I like to tell folks all the time, say people, I guess when they meet Baptist preachers, they like to apologize for whatever denomination they are. I've just noticed people are always like, "Well, I'm a Methodist." And I'm like, "That's okay. It's not a big deal. We'll all be Baptist one day." And so don't worry about that. The Lord will sort that out. So, but you know, he had that little bit of swagger there. Another just interesting anecdote from this time frame is that during this season, Spurgeon got from his father sacrificed for he and his brother to receive the best education that a dissenter could receive, and yet he wound up never getting a formal college education. That's just something to remember. Ted mentioned the prayers of his mother, and I want to read a little bit about that from Dalimore, what Spurgeon said about that. And I think you've got part of this quote in Nettles as well. Wrong book. This is in Drummond. "I remember on one occasion," Spurgeon said about his mother, "her praying thus, 'Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ.' That thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart." So even then, he overheard his mom praying. And I've already told you about his dad overhearing the way that Spurgeon's mom had an influence on him. And so I just say, parents, especially mothers, don't give up hope on influencing your children with the gospel. There are so many figures in church history and who can trace their influence directly to a praying mother. Charles Spurgeon would say that. St. Augustine would have said that. I've quoted Augustine about his mother Monica before in a Mother's Day sermon. Both had a huge impact on their sons and ultimately on their son's conversion through their prayers. Another thing, I think God used the prayers themselves, right? But God also used Spurgeon hearing his mother pray for him to be converted, right? And that's something to be said about that. God uses all prayer in all sorts of ways, ways that we don't always understand. So in 1849, Spurgeon was at boarding school and a fever outbreak happens. And so he comes home earlier than he normally would have from break. They quarantine, so to speak. They leave. They go into shutdown, lockdown mode. We know more about that than we used to. And because of a fever outbreak at his school. And he goes home to Stamburn. And during this time, he is very theologically precocious. And he's growing deeply. And he's very interested in religion. and at the same time under very intense conviction. And so he decides he's going to go visit every single church in the area. Now, that's normal for 15-year-old boys, right? We're just going to go hear every preacher in town. No, he's a little different, but he says he wants to go hear. He wants to go hear these things. He wants to hear the gospel. He wants help from his sin. So he gets home, and he's decided he's going to go. At one point, he's going to go with his father this day to his church and hear his father preach 9 miles outside Stanford. But then he decided, no, because it's snowing out, it's cold out, I don't want to go all that way. I'm going to go to another church in town. And then he goes to that church and says, he's on his way, and the wind's hitting him, and the snow's terrible. It's just an awful snowstorm of a day. And he remembers, as he's going, his mom had said, well, if you're visiting all these churches, there's a little primitive Methodist chapel right around the corner here. You should go check it out sometime. So he goes and he sneaks into this primitive Methodist chapel. He goes in there and sits down, and there are about 15 people at church that day. All right? And I've preached at Sunnyside Baptist Church to 10 or 15 people on a snow day before. And I can assure you, it's not exciting. Okay? I mean, it's not exciting. But I could walk just next door. I lived in the parsonage. But if I'd had to driven, there'd been some Sundays where it snowed so much, I couldn't have gotten there. And that's what had happened here, according to Spurgeon, at this primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. I said Stanford earlier, but this is Colchester where his family lives. Not where his grandfather lived, where his family lives. And so he comes in, 15 people there, and there's no preacher. Preacher can't get there. He's snowed in. So a layman has to preach. All right? And Spurgeon says he gets up, he's emaciated. He speaks with a real thick accent. He says he doesn't know how to pronounce the words. He's not educated. He's a man of real meager means. It's really clear he's probably a poor guy. And let me just, though, I think it's important. This is from Spurgeon's autobiography. I want you to hear, Dallimore quotes him. I want you to hear Spurgeon's own description. It's a little bit of a long quote, but I want you to hear it, because his conversion is so important to understand his life and to understand him. Let me just start reading here on page 18. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex." I don't know what broad Essex is, or I would give you the treatment, but I don't know enough. I'm not a linguist. He said in broad Essex, "Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way, "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Now, this is Spurgeon's autobiography. I think there might have been a little bit of Spurgeon added to that sermon. I'm not calling him a liar, but I don't know if you guys know about preachers, but stories tend to grow over the years. And so I don't know. You know, this is pretty good preaching as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, Spurgeon goes on. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. He goes on to talk about the joy that he had. He goes on and says this, "Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I was back again at home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair, and I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, 'Something wonderful has happened to you.' And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven."
He lived there in a home with two pastors, a father and a grandfather, and he never heard the gospel.
Well, no, that's what's interesting. No, I think he would say he absolutely did hear the gospel. I mean, if he read Sibbes, if he read Owen, if he read Pilgrim's Progress, he heard all these things. Yeah, he heard it. And understand, Spurgeon's whole life, this is him looking back on his salvation, right? So understand, this is in his autobiography, Spurgeon's whole ministry and life, he is constantly encouraging people to be evangelistic. And so I think he's probably overstating the lack of what he heard, but he comments elsewhere on how he heard this and he heard that, but he never heard somebody say, "Look to Jesus and be saved." And what he meant, though, was there are certainly places for all kinds of different sorts of preaching, right? There's a place for sinners who are under conviction, who are Christians, to be called to repentance. There's places for all sorts of different preaching. But what Spurgeon never wanted anyone to lose is always, always, always make sure that you're calling sinners to repentance. So he had heard the gospel. I think he was just saying, and I'm sure his father and his grandfather were being wise as they have this young, theologically precocious boy. They want to make sure it's the Lord who's at work. So obviously he'd heard the gospel from his mother. He says he heard the gospel from his mother all over and over again. It just right then in that moment, he heard what he needed to hear, and he's making a lot of hay out of it to make sure every preacher remembers, hey, every chance you get, tell people to look to Jesus and be saved. I don't know if that makes sense, Ted, but you've got to, Spurgeon is a preacher. He is a lot more than just a preacher, but he's never less than a preacher. And he's never ceasing, never stopping to teach and to encourage other pastors to do certain things. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? I think that was Craig down there talking, and Tammy went and took care of it for us, guys. Thanks, Tammy. That's okay. It's usually me making noise in the hall. Any other questions or thoughts? And then I've got one last little thing. All right, here's the last thing I'll say. Thomas Braemar, in his book, Tethered to the Cross, makes an argument. And I think this is something we want to think about as we study Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. He says that the method the preacher employed, namely a crucicentric and conversionistic reading of a single verse, provided a model that Spurgeon himself would eventually follow. In a sense, the totality of Spurgeon's ministry was encapsulated in his upbringing and conversion. So, as you'll see, Spurgeon in his preaching was always focused on the cross. He was always focused on conversion. Remember what he preached on, no matter where he preached from. And Braemar in his book even critiqued some of Spurgeon's sermons where he feels like maybe he made some jumps that were beyond the text. I don't think Spurgeon would have cared. He takes this. And so it's interesting to think for us as amateur historians here, right? For us to kind of look back and say, okay, as we study Spurgeon, as we study his thinking, as we do some study in his preaching, does this thesis that Braemar has hold? That this first sermon where Spurgeon was saved, did it have a significant influence on Spurgeon's preaching? I think so, but I think we're going to see the way his own conversion experience impacts his teaching, his preaching, his ministry, his approach to everything. And frankly, I don't know a preacher who doesn't think through and use the things that help save him to help save others. Right? I think it's one way that I've rarely heard a preacher's testimony identical to another. Right? And some preachers grew up in the bosom of the church, in a healthy church that taught Sunday school, and they got saved at VBS. And so that, all they think about is just building a good, healthy church. So lots of kids, like my wife, get saved, you know, hear the gospel at an event at church and get saved. And that's that. I think a little differently, because I grew up in church for my whole life, but my conversion happened when I was 20 years old, and I struggled with doubts and struggles and all this kind of thing and everything else. And so I tend to want to think about other people who struggle. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. But here you see Spurgeon. He was in such pain and such suffering with his own sins, and so he believed wholeheartedly, and so do I. It's a good influence, but he believed wholeheartedly in a simple gospel message. No matter what he was doing or what he was preaching, he preached the gospel. And we all want to make sure we're doing that too, whether we teach, whether we preach. As we think through our lives, we want to make sure the gospel and the cross are central. Any questions or thoughts? Anything? Okay, so if you need a book or a schedule, they're right over here. I think books are $18. If you're listening at home, you want a book, just give us a call in the church office or email me, malexander@fbcgazan.org, and we can get you connected with that. Thank you all so much for being here. I hope you have a great night. I hope you're enjoying learning about Spurgeon.